Today we commemorate and we mourn the Jewish exile, the Galut. Rabbi Goldrath just said it might be a little easier to think about Galut, to think about Tisha B'Av here in Chutz-Laaretz than it is in Israel. And I agree, but it's still very hard for us here in Canada to think of ourselves as being in exile. First of all, every one of us is free to stand up and move to a free, powerful, and independent Jewish state tomorrow. It is very hard for us as we live here to think of ourselves as powerless people who are tussled about by forces much stronger than we are. Previous generations of Jews probably understood Tisha B'Av much better than we do. They truly were powerless and often were subject to despotic and pernicious regimes and sometimes to even truly evil regimes. They probably did not have to attend lectures on Tisha B'Av about what the implications of Galut really are. But we, living as we do in one of the greatest and freest countries of the world, forget from time to time what exile means. And it might be useful to remind ourselves, of what it meant historically and what it might continue to mean for us today. I'm not certain that the Jewish people invented the idea of Galut, but we were undoubtedly the first to give it that radical theological significance that the Tanakh teaches us about Galut. Before the days of the Tanakh, and maybe throughout most of the days of the Tanakh outside of Jewish circles, the significance of destruction and exile was perfectly clear to everyone. If our side lost, then it was clear that our God was the second-rate, untrustworthy, unreliable God. We can find clear hints of this idea in the Tanakh, too. When Yitro hears of the amazing deliverance of the Jewish people from Egypt, his reaction is clear and immediate. Vayomer Yitro, Baruch Hashem, asher hitzil etchem miyad Mitzrayim umiyad Paro, asher hitzil et ha'am mitachat yad Mitzrayim, ata yadati ki gadol Hashem mikol ha'elohim. He said, praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand, rescued you, Moshe, from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods. A number of the commentators explained the obvious meaning of this passage, as Rashbam puts it, Ataya dati ki gadol Hashem mikol Elohim, I know that mikol Elohim, I know that God is great, Yud Hei Vav Hei is greater than all the other gods. Why? Ki ein bahem koach linkom tzarat ma'aminehem. Those other gods, Yitro concludes, are not as strong as Yud Hei Vav Hei because they lost. The God that is the true God, the stronger God, is the one who wins. And you, of course, want to worship the stronger God, not the weakling God whose charges have been trounced and who have been taken off into exile or worse. The common ancient world conception of a God is that he or she had the kind of relationship with a specific people that was kind of like the relationship that we have with a sports team. Those of you who, like me, waste your precious time rooting for a local sports franchise have loyalty to that franchise that has absolutely no connection to the morality or the kindness or the Menschlichkeit of the players. We have, for our sports teams, some people know psychological jargon better than I do, we have unconditional positive regard, UPR. Whatever they do, we support them. We would wait in vain to hear stories of masses of fans who stop rooting for a specific sports team when its star player is put on trial for rape or for some other heinous crime. A sports fan's loyalty to a team has nothing to do with its morality. It's laughable to even think the idea of measuring the relative righteousness of the different franchises and then choosing which one of them we are going to support. We mindlessly support our local franchise, come hell or high water. In the ancient world, there was a similar assumption about the relationship between gods and human beings. Of course, there was the assumption that the people would worship their own local god. Who else would they worship? But the assumption actually went in both directions. The assumption, of course, was that the local god would support his team, his people, his franchise. It's not just that humans had a home team relationship with their own local gods. Gods also had a home team relationship with the citizens of their own countries. I would argue, this might be a topic for another lecture, but I would argue that this idea, this change that took place in the biblical world is connected to another major development of Judaism, which was something that we take for granted today, the connection of religion and ethics. Because religion in the ancient world, before Judaism came along, was not necessarily related to ethical behavior. And that, religion consisted of propitiating a god, making a god happy about the way that we treat that god. But there was no particular assumption that the relationship between gods and human beings was based on a moral kind of behavior of human beings. And that was something that Judaism innovated and that affected also the understanding of the nature of the relationship that God has with us. Getting back to Yitro, who now understands, because God is one, that he is the greatest God. Notice that Yitro, who may have been a wonderful efficiency expert, but was not necessarily the deepest theologian around. Chazal tell us that Yitro had tried out every Avodah Zarah, every form of religion under the sun. Yitro did not consider the possibility that the Jews had been victorious over the Egyptians because the Jews were more worthy. Yitro did not consider the possibility that the Egyptians had failed because they were immoral or unworthy and had been abandoned by their god or by our god or by some god because they deserved to be punished. Of course, reasoned Yitro, the Egyptian god was on the side of the Egyptians, and Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh was on the side of the Israelites. And Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh won, reasoned Yitro, obviously because he is stronger. Yitro, no dummy, wanted to have a strong god and not a weakling on his side. This type of primitive pagan theological thinking survived well past the days of Moshe and Yitro. We see a dramatic example of it when Sanherib, the Assyrian king, put siege to Jerusalem around the year 720 BCE in the days of King Chizkiyahu. The Bible describes a dramatic speech given by Rav Shakeh, the Assyrian commander, who bothered to learn Hebrew in order to try to scare the pants off the already scared Israelites. Vayomer Eliakim ben Chilkia v'shevna v'yoach Rav Shakeh daber na el avadecha aramit ki shomim anachnu v'al tedaber imanu yehudit bo'osnei ha'am asher al achoma. So Eliakim, the son of Chilkia, and Shevna and Yoach said to Rav Shakeh, please speak to us in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. Rav Shakeh had come as this kind of political emissary, and they turned to him and said, you don't have to speak your broken Hebrew. You don't have to try to talk Hebrew. We understand your Aramaic very well, and you can speak to us in Aramaic. But Rav Shakeh replied, Ha'al adonecha ve'elecha shalachani adonim ladaber et hadvarim ha'ileh halo al anashim ha'yoshvim ala choma le'achol et soatam v'lishtot et memei raglehem imachem. Rav Shakeh replied, you think that we came to speak to you and to your master and to the leaders of the people? No, we came to speak to all those people who are standing on the wall guarding the city, who like you will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine. We're here to scare them. We're speaking Hebrew on purpose because we want everybody, and not just the leaders who are capable of speaking and understanding Aramaic. We want all the Jews to understand. I want all the Jews to understand what I'm saying. So here's the Hebrew speech. Vayamod Rav Shakeh vayikra bekol gadol Yehudit. Rav Shakeh stood and he called out in Hebrew, Vaydaber. Vayomer Shimu devar hamelech hagadol melech Ashur. This is what... Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Ko amar hamelech, al yashil lachem Chizkiyahu, ki lo yuchal lahatzil etchem miyato, va'al yavtach etchem Chizkiyahu el Hashem lemor, hatzel yatzileinu Hashem, v'lo tinatin et ha'ir hazot biyad melech Ashur. This is what the king, what Sanherib says, do not let Chizkiyahu deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. And do not let Chizkiyahu persuade you to trust in Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh when he says, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh will surely deliver us. interesting. He knew about Jewish theology. The city will not be given over into the hands of the king of Assyria. That's what you Jews are hearing here. And Rav Shakeya said, don't believe this that you're hearing. I'll continue reading it in English because the speech goes on a little long. Do not listen to Chizkiyahu. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me. Come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and his own fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Come on out, make peace with me. You'll live here for a little while, then I'll take you into exile and you'll live in another nice country that also has good agriculture. And you guys will not die. Do not listen to Chizkiyahu, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. And here's the crux of his speech. Has the God of any other nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamat and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they rescued Shomron from my hand? Who of all the gods of those countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can you think that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh will deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And the people remained silent, and they said nothing in reply. He just listed all these gods, all these places that Sanherib had successfully captured, and this is obvious proof that the gods that are on his side are much stronger than any other god. So why in the world do you people here in Jerusalem think that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is strong enough to protect your country and is stronger than the gods that are helping Sanherib, the king of Assyria? This was the speech that was meant to make the people afraid, and I think it succeeded in making the people afraid. They didn't answer. Luckily and miraculously, the Jews survived the Assyrian threat, and God did come through to defend the Jewish people. And then, Jews did not have to deal with the thorny theological question of the relative strength of Assyrian and Jewish gods. Rav Shakeya was saying here that the Assyrian gods were going to win because they were stronger. And that did not happen. But not too long later, just over a century later, things started to go seriously wrong for the Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael. At the end of the First Temple period, when the temple fell, when we went into exile, when it might seem in retrospect taking this kind of approach, if one took this kind of theological approach, that God had failed. Just before this happened, at the end of the First Temple period, there were people who were called prophets, who continued to preach the same message that clearly associated a people's success and failure with their God's power. We have the benefit of having read the Tanakh, and so we know that the prophet Yirmiyahu was right, and the majority of the other prophets who lived in his day were wrong. The majority of the other prophets said that God is the God of the Jewish people, and he will protect the Jewish people, and he will stay on their side, and we may as well continue fighting the Babylonians, because we have God on our side, and God will make sure that we win. And that's not what Yirmiyahu was teaching. So we know in retrospect that Yirmiyahu was right, and the majority of the other prophets of his days were wrong. But King Tzidkiyahu and most of the other Jews living in those days did not know that. King Tzidkiyahu agreed to throw Yirmiyahu, the prophet Yirmiyahu, into jail. Understandably enough, because Yirmiyahu was preaching what Tzidkiyahu and the people around Tzidkiyahu in particular saw as a seditious, unpatriotic, and religiously unacceptable message. Yirmiyahu said that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh would not save the Jewish people, that they weren't going to win in this battle. He said that the Babylonians would overcome the Jews, and he was understood incorrectly, for sure, to be saying that the Lord God of Israel would lose to the Babylonian gods. That's not what he was saying, clearly. But that's what he was understood to say. What does it mean to say they're going to win, we're going to lose? This was seen as being an unreal. How could this person call himself a prophet and still say that the Babylonians are going to win? That means that their gods are better than our God if they're going to win. Tzidkiyahu was a better than average king, and he wasn't totally certain of himself and of the theology being preached by the majority of the prophets in his days. As the Tanakh describes, Vayishlach HaMelech Tzidkiyahu, Vayikachehu, Vayishaleu HaMelech Beveito Baseter, Vayomer Hayesh Davar Me'et Hashem, Vayomer Yirmiyahu Yesh, Vayomer Biyad Melech Babel Tinatein. Yirmiyahu was in jail, and still Tzidkiyahu felt that maybe he could learn something from talking with Yirmiyahu, even though he'd been imprisoned for his unpatriotic kind of behavior. He sent word to him, and he had him brought to the palace, and he asked him privately, "Is there any word from Yud-Heh Vav-Heh, from God?" "Yes," Yirmiyahu replied, "you will be handed over to the king of Babylon." Vayomer Yirmiyahu el HaMelech Tzidkiyahu, "Mechatati lecha v'lavadecha v'la'am hazeh ki netatem oti el beit hakele." Yirmiyahu said to King Tzidkiyahu, "What crime have I committed against you or your officials or this people that you put me in prison? "Vayenevi achem asher nibu lachem lemor lo yavo melech bavel alechem v'al ha'aretz hazot." Where are all your prophets whom you liked, who kept prophesying to you that the king of Babylon will not attack you or this land? And the attack was going on. It was obvious that at this point, that the majority of prophets, who now we know to be Nevi'ei Sheker, to be false prophets, but false prophets in the ancient world did not wear jackets that said on them "false prophets" so that it would make it easy for you to identify which ones were the true prophets and the false prophets. Only the Tanakh allows us to be able to make those judgments in retrospect. But Tzidkiyahu was hearing a majority of prophets telling him, the king of Babylon certainly won't be able to capture this land. God is on our side. And Yirmiyahu was saying, no, he is not. He is our God. He is the Lord God of Israel. But you can't count on him always to be on our side. The shocking message of Yirmiyahu, the shocking message of all of the kosher prophets and of the Torah too, is that failure is ultimately attributable to human beings and not to gods. There is no competition out there between gods. There is only one God. The vicissitudes of human beings are not caused by a changing balance of power among the gods or by the capricious behavior of gods. Anybody who has read some Greek literature knows that you simply couldn't trust the gods to follow through, since they were subject to the same types of petty jealousies and hatreds and petulance that we know so well from human beings. If we lived in most cultures in the ancient world, we would generally hope and pray that our God would help us against our enemies. But we were aware of the problem that the other God might be stronger. And even if our God is really the stronger one, he or she might be busy or might be in a foul mood or otherwise preoccupied. And that way we might lose. It is occasionally argued that Judaism represented a certain amount of retreat from the intense religiosity of the pagan world, where you were afraid of gods much more than Jews have to be afraid of our God. Because our God has given us a formula, has given us rules of ethics and morals that we follow and that he follows, in a way in which this world will conduct itself, and has made this clear to us. Well, in the ancient world, in most of the pagan ancient world, there was no assumption of this nature, that gods would behave according to any understood formula. As far as I am concerned, the most innovative and challenging message of the Torah is that we are responsible for what befalls us. We can't pass the buck, even to the gods. No one else in the ancient world taught this. Yes, God is much stronger than we are, but he has given us responsibility for our own fate. Yes, he is the Lord God of Israel, but he is also the God of the whole world, and he will not always support us when there is a conflict. This message is found throughout the Tanakh, most especially in the works of the prophets who lived around the days of the first destruction, and I'll return to discuss their message a little more. But the message is also front and center in the beginning of the Torah, too. God promises to Abraham Avinu Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. The land truly belongs to him, God says. But God still tells Abraham, Yadoa teda, ki ger yeh zaracha be'eretz lo lahem v'avadum v'inu otam arba me'ot shana. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. V'gam ata goy asher yavodu dana nochi v'achareichen yetzu b'rchush gadol. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. In other words, these problems will begin only after you die. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to this land. Why? Now, the land was given to Abraham, and it's his. But they say, your people will have to go away and be enslaved, and then they'll come out and they'll come back here. And then four generations later, they'll come back here. Why? Ki lo shalem avon ha'emori ad hena. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. To reiterate, Abraham had already been told that the land really belonged to him. Yet God said in the Brit Ben Abitarim, the covenant between the pieces, that he was not going to give it to Abraham yet. Why? Because giving it to Abraham inevitably involved killing or expelling many Gentiles, and the Amorites who were living there were not yet sufficiently evil to merit being killed or expelled. Among the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach, there is no mitzvah that says that a non-Jew is obligated to refrain from living in Eretz Yisrael. There is no commandment like that. The fact that a non-Jew lives there does not, the Torah teaches us, automatically mean that they can be killed or expelled for the sake of establishing Jewish autonomy there. The verse in Bereishit says that if they are not sufficiently evil, they may not be killed. And, shockingly, the Torah tells us that the Canaanites in Abraham Avinu's days were not evil enough to deserve to be killed. Our sources suggest that they were pretty evil, but that's a judgment call, and presumably we are not allowed to make judgment calls of that nature on our own. Despite the fact that the Torah, right from the beginning, taught this lesson, that God would not always be on the Jewish side and would not always automatically wipe away the Jews' enemies or combine us to try to wipe away all of our enemies, the lesson took a long time for Jews to learn. The first great crisis in Jewish faith was, as I said before, 2,600 years ago at the time of the destruction of the First Temple. The explanation of the prophets, all the great prophets who became part of Tanakh, is clear and consistent. The destruction of the temple teaches us something about us more than it teaches us something about God. God is with us if we deserve it for him to be with us. If we do not deserve it, he supports somebody else. He is willing to grant success to Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian if that is what is called for. Nebuchadnezzar was not a righteous person in particular, but was given powers by God because that was what was called for. God is not a baseball fan who loyally supports the local franchise, whatever might happen. Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel both tell us that people, Jews, were so certain that they were deserving of good things that they used to chant a slogan. They used to say, Avot achlu boser v'shinei v'anim tikena. Fathers eat sour grapes, and then the children's teeth are set on edge. People in those days, they couldn't believe that they could actually be held responsible for what had happened to them. And Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel both say that we have to move towards a world in which people will realize that they do have that responsibility. And Kol ha'aldam ha'ochel boser tikena shinav. The person who eats sour grapes, his teeth are the ones that are set on edge, and not his children's teeth. And that's how this world functions, according to Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel. Yirmiyahu had a hard time teaching the people that they had to take responsibility for what had befallen them. He had an even harder time when he suggested that Yud-Heh Vav-Heh might be working through the hands of an evil king like Nebuchadnezzar. If you were a Jew living in Jerusalem 2,600 years ago, you probably needed a very strong stomach to be able to listen to the message that our God is working through the bad Babylonians, and he will not be on our side. And I sometimes try to imagine what it must have been like to be a Jew listening to the words of the prophet Yeshayahu, who told the Jews, Ko amar Hashem limshicho lechoresh asher hechazakti bimino. This is what the Lord says to his Mashiach, to his anointed. Who's his Mashiach? Cyrus, the king of Persia. Asher hechazakti bimino, whose right hand I take hold of. Leman avdi Yaakov Yisrael bechiri. God says he's doing all of this for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and of Israel, my chosen one. V'akra lecha, but I summon you, Koresh, Cyrus, the king of Persia, by name. Ekra lecha b'shimcha, achancha v'lo yidatani. I summon you by name. I bestow on you a title of honor, even though you do not know me. Cyrus, the king of Persia, does not know God, but he is God's instrument. God will work through non-Jews, granting them power and success to punish Jews, as Yirmiyahu teaches us that Nebuchadnezzar had those powers from God, or to reward and save Jews, as Yeshayahu teaches us God will do. God gives his most coveted title, Mashiach, to King Cyrus the Persian. A Mashiach in the Bible, of course, is a legitimate anointed king, usually from the Davidic line. But here we see that even the Persian king, Cyrus, rates that appellation because he is doing God's work, because he is accomplishing what God wishes in the world. So the first and perhaps the most important lesson that we must learn about exile is that it teaches us something about us more than it says something about God. I wonder how quickly people bought into this idea when it was preached in the Tanakh. It took the Jews a while, and it must have taken non-Jews quite a while longer. Sefer Devarim describes a destruction that will come upon the Israelites, and it says, in a rather surprising and difficult passage, V'amru kol agoyim, the nations who will see the destruction that falls upon the Israelites, will say, Al ma asa Hashem kacha la'aret hazot, mechori ha'af hagadol hazeh. Why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? Va'amru, and then they'll answer. The nations, after they pose this question, they'll answer, Al asher azvu et brit Hashem Elohei avotam, asher karati mam bo'tziotam me'eretz Mitzrayim. The answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's because they went off and they worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods that he had not given them. And that's why the Lord's anger is burning against this land. And that is why he brought on it all of the curses written in this book. I have to admit that I find it difficult to imagine that ancient pagans had this theologically sophisticated reaction when they saw the destruction and the exile of the Jews. That they had the understanding that the Jews' misfortune must be due to their falling short morally and religiously. And in fact, the prophet Yechezkel makes it clear that in his days, 2,600 years ago, that was not the common reaction of the Gentiles. In a very moving passage, Yechezkel writes as follows, and for the sake of time, I'll read this long quotation only in English, not in Hebrew. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among their nations, they profaned my holy name. How did the Jews profane God's holy name? It explains, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and they are not in his land. Everybody looked at the Jews in exile, and they saw this as a sign that God is a powerless God. That's why his people are not living in their own land. Why would anybody be interested in worshiping a God who can't keep his own people living in their land? I had concern for my holy name, says God through Yechezkel here, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what Yud-Heh Vav-Heh says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares Yud-Heh Vav-Heh, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your land. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God, and I will increase the fruit of your trees so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations, and so that God will also no longer suffer disgrace among the nations by being associated with this people who is living in exile. The prophet finishes this speech, Lo lema'anchem ani oseh ne'um Hashem Elokim, yivadalachem, boshu v'hikalmu midarchechem Beit Yisrael. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares God the Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is a crucial text in the circles of religious Zionism. First of all, it teaches a lesson very relevant to the 20th century. The return to the land might not be based on merit. But the other side of the equation in this verse is fascinating. This text assumes that people out there in the great world won't figure out that the exile was earned by the Israelites, and they will assume that exile is proof of God's powerlessness. The Galut experience, according to Yechezkel, the fact that the Jews are in exile, landless, powerless, and scattered, is, ipso facto, chilul Hashem in the understanding of the nations of the world who are looking at this phenomenon. But what about that claim of the book of Zevarim that the nations of the world would understand correctly? And they would correctly figure out, Amru, Allah, Sher Azvu, et Brit Hashem, Elokei Avotam, Sher Karati Mam Bohotzio Otam, Me'er Yisrael. The nations of the world, Zevarim, tells us, the Torah tells us, the nations of the world would say, the reason that the Jews are suffering is because they didn't observe the commandments of God. Well, that prediction came true also, but in a later period of history. Once the Tanakh's theological understanding of exile came to be the universal Jewish theology, a few centuries after all those bad prophets from Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu's days were no longer on the scene, the Jewish perception of exile and galut later on became the standard theology for Christians too. And the Christians, as was often the case, figured out a way to use Jewish theology against the Jews. Consider, for example, what St. Augustine wrote about Jewish suffering. So, to the end of the 7 days of time, the continued preservation of the Jews will be a proof to believing Christians of the subjugation merited by those who, in the pride of their kingdom, put the Lord to death. So said St. Augustine. Christianity, which ostensibly worshipped the same God that the Jews did not use Jewish exile as proof that the Jewish God was weak, but used it as proof that the Jews were evil. In this way, curiously, pre-modern Jews and Christians agreed. The Jews said, "Mipnei chata'inu galinu me'arzenu," we have been exiled from our land because of our sins, and the Christians agreed. And the Jews, they too said, were exiled from their land because of their sins. It's just the Jews and Christians had very different perceptions of what constituted Jewish sin. So what would be some reasonable lessons about exile for us to learn now in the 21st century? Exile is an unnatural state for the Jews to be living in. It is not what the Torah had in mind. It is associated with sin, with our sin. There are few periods in Jewish history like our own where all Jews, or let's say at least 95% of the Jews of the world, could simply get on an airplane tomorrow and go to Israel and become citizens and stay and live in one of the most prosperous countries of the world. Some similarity could be drawn between our days and some of the better days of the Second Temple period. where the Jewish Republic probably never had the same level of success and international standing that our modern state of Israel has today. But still, there might be some room for comparison. Many of the Jews of the 3rd century, the 2nd century, and the 1st century BCE, and the beginning of the 1st century CE, before the destruction, lived in exile, probably by choice. Perhaps the majority of the Jews of the world lived in exile in those days. And what happened to those Jews? Those Jews generally became footnotes of Jewish history, something for us to remember. Even the great Galut thinkers, people like Philo of Alexandria, found their works ignored by later generations of Jews until they were discovered in the 19th century, rediscovered in the 19th century by Maskilim and proponents of Wissenschaft des Judentum, the so-called science of Judaism. Far fewer of the teachings of Hillel, Philo's contemporary in Eretz Yisrael, survive in comparison with the teachings. It's a whole library of books written by Philo of Alexandria. But Hillel's teachings have had such a crucial impact on Judaism, and Philo's did not. We who choose to remain here in exile must remember that we have chosen to exclude ourselves from being at the center of the Jewish world. And it is, I'm not a prophet, and we all know to whom prophecy has been given, but it is possible that a few centuries from now, the contributions of North American Jewry will be seen to be in that same category as the contributions of the Jews of Alexandria 2,000 years ago, just a footnote in history and not part of the mainstream of Judaism. At the very minimum, if there is anything else for us to learn about exile, we ought to learn some humility. Those of us who continue to live here away from the center of the Jewish world, away from Eretz Yisrael, have to internalize that we are not in charge of the Jewish people and we are not in charge of the Jewish state. And we have limited standing, or perhaps no standing at all, to talk about the very difficult issues that Israel is currently facing. The fact that Jews who live here in Canada, and I am referring to committed members of the community, are allowing themselves to criticize the government of Israel openly and at times viciously is a new unprecedented development that is extremely troubling and I feel totally inappropriate. It shows, among other things, that people have not internalized the fact that they are living in Galut. Ironically, we had on shul bulletin boards, Orthodox shuls, perhaps throughout the greater Toronto area, until 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, we had a message from the Vada Rabbanim in Mizrahi urging us to lobby the Canadian government against same-sex marriage legislation, a clear break with Torah values. The message reminded us, in the name of Rabbi Miller, that any opposition to the Canadian government had to be expressed politely and not aggressively, since, we were told, we are dealing with Malchus. Surely a Jewish government with which we disagree deserves the same respect that we Galut Jews extend to a Gentile government with which we disagree. To be frank, none of us here in Canada does a very good job of thinking of ourselves as being in Galut. We do not generally see our fate in living here in Canada in terms of sin, even if we do mouth the words, Mipnei chata'inu galinu me'artzeinu. Sustaining a Galut consciousness is challenging in a wonderful country like Canada. And it has become much more difficult in the Western world in the last century or two. The biggest change in our own Galut self-perception or lack thereof is a function of the changes that have occurred for Jews as a result of the emancipation. Around 200 years ago, Jews in the West began to lobby for rights as citizens in the countries in which we live. The change in our status was, as we all know, a matter of very slow progress. Most Western countries slowly lost their identity as Christian countries where the Jews were seen as tolerated or semi-tolerated outsiders. Step by step, Jews were given the vote, allowed to run for public office, allowed to apply for any job. But even as recently as when I was a child here in Toronto, it was clear that many opportunities were closed before Canadian Jews. Universities then had numerous clausus systems of limiting the Jewish presence. Signs reading, "No Jews or dogs allowed," could be found on Canadian beaches and other locations. No one 50 years ago would have imagined that a traditional Jew would be serving as Canada's justice minister. And nowadays, we have truly achieved what I think can only be called full rights in Canada to an extent unheard of in earlier history. Many factors led to the improvement of Jewish status in Canada. But among the factors, one of the most important one, was the strong and insistent lobby of Canadian Jews who demanded to be full citizens with full rights in Canada. It might be worth remembering that in the beginning of the struggle for emancipation, 200 or 250 years ago, many great Rabbonim opposed the efforts to emancipate the Jews of Europe. They had many reasons for opposing emancipation, but among others, they did not feel that Jews ought to consider themselves Germans or French or American. I'm certain that Rashi never considered himself to be a Frenchman. I'm sure that Rabbi Meir of Rotenburg did not sit around daydreaming about achieving full rights as a German citizen. I'm sure he did daydream about achieving full rights as a Jew living in Eretz Yisrael in a sovereign Jewish state. Why, argued some leading 18th century rabbis, should we be striving to become full citizens in those countries to which we were exiled? Citizenship and full democratic rights for minority groups are rather recent phenomena in history. But Canada need not have chosen to declare itself to be a multicultural country. Canada might well have decided to continue to consider itself the way it did in the 1940s and even in the 1950s, to consider itself a Christian country with a Christian character, with a Christian morality, a country that extends some limited rights and privileges to Jews and members of other minority groups. If that were the case here in Canada, we might well have an easier time cultivating our Galut mentality. It might have not been necessary to give this talk in Tisha B'Av in the 1940s or in the 1950s in Toronto, because people did feel themselves being in Galut. But we Canadian Jews have gone to the ramparts demanding that the nature of Canada should be such that any privilege extended to Christians should be extended to us too. But we must realize that we lost something when we gained full Canadian rights. Sadly, many Canadian Jews, even many religious Canadian Jews, take their rights as full citizens of Canada for granted to such an extent that they forget that they are part of a minority group. Shockingly, many Canadian Jews fight vigorously for rights here in Canada for our minority group, while at the same time they urge the State of Israel to abridge the rights of minority groups who live there. I am constantly surprised and perturbed when I hear some Canadian Jews suggesting that Israel need not be democratic and need not, for example, allow all people in the territories they administer the right to vote, that Israel can continue indefinitely to administer territories where millions of residents cannot become citizens. How can Canadian Jews continue to benefit from full rights as non-Christians? We're 2% of this country, non-Christians in this country, and suggest that Israel is trying to be too democratic and should limit full democratic rights to Jews. Anyone who really understood that he or she is in a diaspora here and has been granted rights by sufferance ought to understand that it makes sense for Jews to reciprocate in the State of Israel. Here in the Galut and the diaspora, we have essentially forfeited our right to participate in Israel's decision-making and to challenge the wisdom of their decisions. We could have become Israelis, all of us, and we could have participated in their political process, and we chose not to. In theory, every one of us must admit that it is the job of the government of Israel and not our job to make judgments about what policies will lead to the loss of innocent lives, both Jewish and Gentile, and to try to minimize those deaths. Governments generally make those judgments on the basis of much more information than we have. Galut Jews have to remember that we are Galut Jews. all of us in this room fight as strongly as we can to defend the rights of Canadian Jews. We are a tiny minority in this country, and our comfort and safety and opportunities and rights depend on the sufferance of the majority. They are not to be taken for granted. Our fight here has been successful beyond the dreams of most of our ancestors, providing us with opportunities in this galut that are basically unprecedented in Jewish history. How do we sit in the comfort of Canada and suggest that we know how Israel should be behaving, and we know better than their democratic government what their security needs are? How do we complain when they refuse to listen to us? Surely it would be the height of hypocrisy if we Canadian Jews suggest that Israel has no need to worry about the rights of minorities in the areas that they govern or that they administer. Natural justice, prudence, and even self-interest suggest that we Galut Jews, who live as tiny minorities in Gentile countries, ought to support the widest possible rights for Gentiles who live in the Jewish state or in territories administered by a Jewish state. In the bottom line, if we live in Galut, we must remember that we are in Galut. We must remember that some will interpret or misinterpret our Galut situation as a Chilul Hashem. We must remember that our Tanakh teaches us that Galut is a sign of sin, of our sin. And we must remember that Jewish history teaches us that we, Galut Jews, are living outside the center of the Jewish world and have forfeited our right to tell the government of the Jewish state that they are failing to live up to our standards. I look forward to the day when we all will overcome our Galut status and find ourselves at the center of the Jewish world, living in a state of Kedusha and Kiddush Hashem, not sin and Chilul Hashem, and participating actively in the boisterous business of governing the Jewish state.